in. So one question asks, can it be difficult to use these early fathers to show the truth of the Catholic Church when their writings can also contain error? And so the fact is, yes, all of the fathers of the Church make some errors. And we make an important distinction between material heresy and formal heresy. A formal heresy is when there's an obstinacy, when I prefer my private theory over that of the Church, even though the Church gives her solemn judgment. Right? That's the proper sense of heresy. But we say somebody's a material heretic if they hold something contrary to the Catholic faith by ignorance. That's not obstinate it's not obstinate. And all the fathers fall into material heresy, and often in various places. And even the greatest, you know, St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas. As far as I know, no one is exempt from this. It can be true, obviously, of theologians today. And that's why the key thing is to want to think with the Church. Even though I make some mistake, the great theologians always say, but if whatever I write is judged to be contrary to the faith of Holy Mother Church, I abjure it. No, I cast aside. Anyway, so yes, the fathers make mistakes. So does that mean that their writings are not valuable for us? And no, of course it doesn't mean that. No, because these are the witnesses of the Church closest to the apostles. So they have tremendous importance. And so what should we do? When we find that one father says something different from the consensus of the fathers, well, we don't follow the one who's differed, or differed in that. Right? So someone like St. Cyprian, he may be good in everything except one point in which he differs from the consensus, and so we follow him in all that which he says in common, and we don't follow him in what he goes his own way. Right? And the same thing would be even more true of someone like Tertullian. Right? We follow him in whatever he says in harmony with the whole Church, and we don't follow him where we see he's following a position that's heretical, that would be Montanist. But his writings are still useful, no? Because he's a witness. No, they're all witnesses. So that's the rule, that where all the fathers speak with one voice, that's infallible. So, for example, if the fathers of the Church, and not necessarily all numerically, it's not a numerical type of thing, but if there's a consensus, and the consensus of the fathers reads, I don't know, Matthew chapter 16 in one way, well, that's infallible, right? Because that shows us that that's the Church speaking with one voice. But when any particular father, no matter how famous, does something that's discordant, no, that differs, well, we don't follow him in that, even if he's St. Augustine or St. Thomas Aquinas. But the amazing thing is that you don't find a pope doing that in their magisterial teaching. Right? We don't find, and that's just a fact of history. And we've got 2,000 years of it. But we'll save that for some other time to go into that more. But anyway, St. Stephen was an interesting example of that tonight. Okay. Given the correctness of Pope Stephen's position on baptism, why then do the Orthodox rebaptize? I'm afraid I'm ignorant of the Orthodox position, but so I don't know what their discipline is. But I would be very surprised by that. But in any case, a valid baptism imprints character, and so it would be against the dignity of the sacrament to readminister. And what we do, if there's some doubt as to whether it was rightly administered or not, we give baptism conditionally, right? Under the condition that you're able to receive it. And the same thing can be done when you're not sure if a person is still alive. Right? You can baptize them conditionally with the condition that you're capable of receiving it.
Mm-hmm. And content of the words the priest used were on the tradition,
mm-hmm.
just as you said. Mm-hmm. But I have a friend that was baptized as an adult about that same time, mm-hmm. and she swears that she was rebaptized, that that word wasn't used, uh-huh. but I believe that she missed it.
Uh-huh.
I believe uh-huh. that.
Right. And it's for the dignity of the sacrament. No? In other words, there, those sacraments that imprint character, an indelible seal, they can only be received once. So that's baptism, confirmation, and holy orders imprints a character, priestly character. Mm-hmm.
In the case of like a baby that would be in a Catholic hospital,
mm-hmm.
and the nurses know that baby's dying, and one of them would baptize the baby, and then a few days later, without saying anything to anybody, because she would get in trouble for doing it, a few days later, another one baptized that baby. What's the deal?
Right. That's why, you have to make it known in those cases. In other words, in danger of death, yes, you want to baptize the baby, no? Because it's baptism gives salvation. And we don't know any other way, right? The church says that we can hope for the salvation of those who die as infants unbaptized, but the church doesn't know any way of salvation except baptism. And therefore, yes, that's the right thing, is to baptize in danger of death. But you have to make it known that what you've done, not worrying about getting in trouble or not. You have to make it known. And
why do you have to make it known?
Well, because it's a public thing, precisely because it carries consequences. If that person survives and doesn't die, it needs to be known so that they don't get rebaptized, or so that it's known that they're baptized. And it also implies duties. I heard an interesting example of this in Israel. A priest who was, I don't know if I, did I tell you this here? A priest traveling in through Jerusalem was at the site of a car crash. And a young boy was looked like in imminent danger of death. And so the priest baptized him. And it turns out that he was of a Jewish family and didn't die. He was taken to the hospital, survived. And so this priest was very conscientious. It was extraordinary. He went and followed up to see what would happen. And when he saw that the child survived, he told the mother what he had done, you know, that he had baptized their son out of love for their son, you know, and out of his faith that... and so you could, you know, well, but in this case, it was an extraordinary result. The mother thanked him for his love and concern, and promised to give him a Catholic education. I don't know what happened with it afterwards, but I don't know what kind of Jews they were, but because they're all different. Obviously, an Orthodox Jew. What's that?
Exactly.
Ah, that's right. In the recovery. Uh huh. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, there's an obligation, because there's baptism carries with it obligations, and that's why there's another question here about baptizing. Let's see, where is it? If a baby would receive the character of baptism and has no indisposition of mortal sin, why would a pastor refuse baptism because the parents don't fully practice their faith? Well, that's a prudential decision. That's a pastoral decision. So I'm not... that's really out of my field. But the theory would go like this, that you have to be... There has to be some reasonable assurance that the child will get a Catholic upbringing for the dignity of the sacrament of baptism. Right? You don't want to baptize if there's no reasonable expectation that they're going to be given a Catholic education and formation. Now, it doesn't have to be the parents. It could be a grandparent or someone else who could guarantee that education, in which case it would be fine.
In many countries, in Europe and Central, a lot of them are baptized automatically because and they don't go to church. They're not, in other words, they just, because they have to have a child baptized. Mm-hmm. Even within my own family, I know that for a fact.
Right, but
I know that for a fact, my sister who was non-Catholic, her husband was Catholic, baptized all their children, and none of them practice anything.
Right. See, that's what you don't want.
And that's what I'm just saying. So right. You see, there are a lot of people that do baptize their children out of the weak Mm-hmm. We have to have them baptized.
Right, out of a social type of thing, and that's obviously what
we
don't
want. I've heard that, you know, especially in Italy, mm-hmm. that it's a tradition to baptize all the children, but not only practicing Catholics.
Right. But of course, you don't want the... but again, these are pastoral prudential questions.
Them, but I'm just saying, right. You know, if it goes on, mm-hmm. you know, so... But as Catholics, aren't we all obligated that if someone is in imminent danger of death, mm-hmm. we can baptize...
That's right, anyone...
And we can, like you said, we may mm-hmm. know because mm-hmm. we don't know if the person was baptized or whatever.
Right. And that's because of the importance of baptism for salvation... Yeah. Christ wanted to make it as available as possible. And so that's why baptism doesn't require a priest or deacon to be the minister. Right? It can be anyone. And it doesn't even have to be a Catholic. It doesn't have to be a Christian. But it has to be done with the intention of doing what the church does. Now, so someone asked here, well, what about Hitler? If Hitler is doing a baptism... I started that was my fault. So the answer would be, if he intended to do what the church does, then it would be valid. Of course, there would be no reason to do that, but
you must have the Trinity. You baptize,
right, it has to be the proper formula, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, given to us, you know, by St. Matthew in the Gospel. Right, that's right. If you say instead, in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, it's not valid, nope. Right? And you're not baptized.
And they've had some Catholic marriages and baptisms done that right. way because of these New Age nonsense.
Yeah. Right. It comes out of feminism. No, the feminists don't want to use, the male gender terms, father and son. And so they substitute this. But that's heretical and it's not valid. So in that case, you have to... To baptize, that baptism didn't exist, and so you, when a person like that wants to come into the church, they have to be baptized. Right.
About what?
Okay, let's go on to another question here. How could a regional council be wrong? Which gatherings of bishops is infallible? Okay, the fact is that when the regional synod of bishops is not infallible, it's because it's the universal church that's infallible. God wants to keep the universal church in the truth. And therefore, it's impossible that an ecumenical council but could err in teaching the faith as definitive. In other words, it's impossible that an ecumenical council could teach something as definitive and make a mistake in that. But a council is only ecumenical with the Pope. In other words, if the Pope promulgates it. Now, sometimes in the first millennium, they were called by others. They were called by emperors. But the Pope has to accept it and promulgate it. Otherwise, it's not ecumenical because the Pope is the guarantee that of the communion, no?
Right.
So if you have 99% of the bishops, but you don't have the Pope, that can't be an infallible teaching. All right? So a regional council without the Pope in North Africa can err. The United States bishops together in the Bishop Council can err. They can err. All right? So which gathering of bishops is infallible? With the Pope, and it doesn't matter how many there are. So, for example, in the Council of Trent, one of the greatest councils in the history of church, they started with very small number of bishops because of all the difficulties, because of the Reformation and wars and so forth. And it's immaterial whether you have 90% or a smaller number. What matters is that the Pope promulgated it as reflecting the mind of the universal church. And, of course, the Pope can speak by himself if he chooses. Now, in reality, in practice, that almost never happens. Because even if the Pope speaks by himself, like in defining the Assumption of Our Lady, Pius XII, 1950, before he did so, he consulted with all the bishops of the world, sent out a letter, do you think that this can be defined, and do you think that this should be defined? And all of the bishops of the world, with the exception of 12, wrote back, yes, on both counts. Six thought that it couldn't, or weren't sure if it could be, and six thought it could be, but they didn't think it was opportune. but 1,190 thought that it could. Right? And so that's typically how the church operates. Okay. So any one part of the church, any segment, any geographical region, yes, they can fall into error. All right. If the nature of the church is to be one, how can there be a part that is invisible that is not part of the visible, i.e. Protestant versus Catholic? In other words, it's the nature of the church to be one. The church is visible. And how do we see the visibility of the church? Well, through her sacraments and through her hierarchy. So the visibility of the church comes from baptism, which is something visible. And again, that's why it has to be made public, baptism. And being in communion with the bishops who are in communion with the successor of Peter. Right, so that's the visibility of the church, that we're incorporated into it visibly through baptism, and we remain in communion with our bishops who are in communion with the successor of Peter. Now, it can happen that we're in the visible church and we lose the invisible grace. Right? That happens every time we fall into mortal sin. And so we're still a member, but we become a dead member if that happens, until we get reconciled. And likewise, the opposite could happen. We could be outside the visible church because we're in a schism or heresy if we have invincible ignorance and if we have all the other dispositions, which would be contrition for all our sins. It would have to be perfect contrition. In other words, contrition because it offended God, who loves us. And obviously, charity. No? So it's possible that somebody can be outside the visible church through invincible ignorance. And it's very unlikely in the founders of any heresy. No, I'd say it's impossible. It's totally impossible in those who start a heresy, because they know what they're doing. They know that they're separating. But after the heresy or schism drags on for centuries, you see, people can be born in a heresy or schism and be invincibly ignorant of that for a time. And God only knows. And so in that case, which God only knows who's in that, they can have the invisible grace that comes from the church and is proper to the church outside of the visible boundaries if they have charity. In other words, and which implies always contrition for sin. And faith and hope. All right, so that can happen. Nicola?
In the case of, say, the persecutions of the both Catholics and Protestants during the reign of Elizabeth, when heretics were martyred, did you say earlier that they were outside the church and would not be?
Right. But again, so the question is, just for the recorder, say in the Reformation, there were both Catholics and Protestants were killed for the faith. No? And so the question is, if those who were outside of the church died for what they thought was the faith, St. Cyprian said they couldn't be saved. So what should we think about that? And the early fathers don't have this distinction between culpable and invincible ignorance. And that's a later acquisition. Not every kind of ignorance is culpable. In other words, we cannot know something. In other words, we cannot know where the true church lies. And that may be inculpable, not our own fault, if I'm sincerely searching and it simply wasn't possible for me to find out. Now, when does that take place? Only God knows. And probably it's not as frequent as we might like to think. Because there are signs, no? For example, being in communion with Peter or not being in communion with Peter. There are things that we ought to know. But we know there are many reasons that block us from knowing those things. And that would be how we've been brought up. But it's hard to know whether it's simply how we're brought up or whether there's an element of prejudice that's entered into it that could also be culpable. And this is why it's not a good position to be in. That's an understatement, right? Because God only knows. David?
You said one of the conditions for being inculpable was that you believe something to be true, which isn't. But you're searching.
Right. See, that's the thing.
My question is, why would a person who believes that he's in the true place, or he believes the true place, why would he be searching?
Okay, well, searching in the proper sense. Let's take an example. Someone like C.S. Lewis. You can see his life. He's constantly moving closer to the Catholic Church because he's searching, not necessarily for the Catholic Church, but he's searching for the truth about these questions. In other words, he's thinking about questions of faith and the unity of faith, but he never made it. And so you wonder. And what gives us some confidence in a case like his is there's movement, right? Or another example could be Kierkegaard, perhaps. He was moving, but he died not ever getting to Catholic unity. Whereas others don't seem to be moving because they're not... in other words, the biggest problem today is religious indifferentism. People don't search. And therefore, it's hard to say, it would be practically impossible, to say they have invincible ignorance if they're being negligent in investigating religious matters. Now, somebody who goes to, I don't know, if someone is separated from the church, whether they're an Orthodox Jew or a Protestant or Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, if they have no reason to doubt, and they're simply advancing in the faith and in the spiritual life, well, then that could well be invincible ignorance. But it's hard to imagine that there really would be no reason to doubt. See, that's the thing, because we all know that Christ prayed that they may be one. And so much importance is given to unity, right, as we've been seeing. And there are texts like Matthew 18, I'm talking here about Protestants. It's hard that you wouldn't raise a doubt, that there shouldn't be some doubt about the tragedy of these 10,000 different denominations that are separated. I don't know, it's very difficult. Anyway, God only knows. But we ought not to be too quick to think everybody's invincibly ignorant, because that'll lead us to be too lax in wanting to share the faith with others. And it would lead us to lose the sense of urgency that someone else's soul may be at stake. And probably is. Right? And obviously that's not how St. Paul thought. He thought that if he didn't go to, you know, to all the cities of the Roman Empire, the people would die without God and without hope in the world. And obviously St. Francis Xavier and all the other great missionaries.
Did you see them used effectively as an apologetics, as a way to get back Protestants, for instance, by saying that there were 1,500 years of unity? How the heck can you say that you were right when 500 years ago everybody broke off and became 28,000 pieces? I mean, has that been used effectively?
Well, sure. I think, I don't know if it's used effectively, but I think that converts, I mean, I don't know, that was important for me. No, just that kind of consideration. Yeah. Being baptized in the Anglican Church, I mean, reading about the Reformation, that made me feel sick. Seeing how that unity was lost and the consequences and the splintering, that's got to be distressing. And if it's not distressing, there's a problem. Right? We have to be distressed by that. Now, people could analyze the cause of the distressing fact in different ways, perhaps without culpability, but that's got to arouse doubts in our mind. Jean-Paul?
Do you think that we should always be looking for a greater undiscovered truth, just as those who are not Catholic?
Right, no, see, excellent, great question. Let me put that in for the recording. Does this apply equally to Catholics and non-Catholics? So if non-Catholics, Protestants, ought to be, you know, thinking, and they ought to have, it's reasonable to think that there should be some doubt, wouldn't the same go for a Catholic? Shouldn't we always be thinking, well, maybe there's some truth that we've missed? And the answer is no. And the reason for that is because Catholics shouldn't be thinking, having some doubt, right? We shouldn't have some doubt that perhaps we're in the wrong here, because the modus of credibility. In other words, Christ founded, I mean, we say in the Creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we can, it's very easy to recognize that in the Catholic Church. And I think it's very, very difficult to recognize that in any other denomination. And therefore, if I'm not in that one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I ought to wonder why not and what happened. Whereas if I am, I'm not prompted for the same kind of doubt. No, and we can make this similar arguments on a lot of other issues. For example, if I'm a Muslim, I don't want to get too far afield here. I ought to pose some doubt about Muhammad being a prophet. In other words, what is the proof that he's speaking for God? How can I see that? I mean, did he work miracles? Were there prophets before him who spoke about him? And therefore, I ought to, it's reasonable that I have some doubts and questions. Whereas in the case of being Christian or Catholic, I mean, our faith is based on Christ, who worked unbelievable miracles, who was foretold in 100 different ways by the prophets, who was entirely unique, who shed his blood. I mean, so many reasons come together to give us that assurance that there would be no reason to put a doubt. And we ought not to put a doubt if we're Catholics. But if we're not, there are reasons why we ought to pose them. I don't know. Barrett, did you have a question? That's a great question. No, because it's not equal. And the reason why it's not equal is because the Catholic faith has motives of credibility that are, I don't know, stupendous. And other religions lack them, with one exception, and that's Judaism, because that too was founded by God. But everything in Judaism points to Christ, to the Messiah, and the Church.
Well, importance is on the altar.
Right.
The real presence. Uh-huh. That's what it's, if you want to think, all about.
Uh-huh.
Our brothers and sisters in Christ that are not Catholic, mm-hmm, don't see that anymore. Mm-hmm. It's all about them and what they're doing and what they're going to get and what God's going to give them if they just be good, mm-hmm, so to speak. If you listen to some of the evangelicals or televangelicals, mm-hmm, that's what they seem to be. And that's why a lot of people are drawn to that, because it puts the importance on them and not on God.
Mm-hmm. Right. That, so that's another motive of credibility. In other words, the fact that the Catholic faith, I mean, centers on Christ's activity and centers on our receiving that grace through the sacraments, through the channels that he's made.
In part to John 2, because we're dealing with an infinite reality,
mm-hmm,
that God is,
mm-hmm,
we may strive to learn more. We may
sure, right, that's how I should have said it.
Mm-hmm. So we will be asking questions.
Right.
But everything we ask and everything we find doesn't lead us away.
Right, but strengthens it.
The truth that we already know.
Right, thank you. Right, so very definitely, yes, Catholics ought to be in probing their faith, right? We ought to be deepening our faith. In other words, we ought to be reading more. We ought never to think we know it all. That would be spiritual death. And unfortunately, this is the case of most Catholics. And what's ironic is precisely the ones who know the least think they know the most. And then it has nothing to say to them. And this is what makes it so, and those are the ones who fall away, not surprisingly. And it's so important that we, and for example, events like this, it's so important that adults, as adults, we continue to feed our faith, and we don't just leave it on the level of, you know, catechism for confirmation. And then it's true, we have to take into account those opposing arguments that we hear out there in the world. But we can do so with an assurance that we've got, we have answers. Huh? And we see that the more we grow in our faith, the more we see how stupendous the answers that we have in the Church, even though we don't necessarily know them all.
I think having a spiritual director, if you can get one,
mm-hmm,
a Catholic priest,
mm-hmm,
late, of course, then mm-hmm, that also enhances your
right.
Right.
All the I would say
to know more,
right,
and on the spiral staircase, or as what is it, Saint Teresa, mm-hmm, of Avila. the difference of mansions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so that's what we should all be trying to strive
for,
as David so well pointed out.
Great. Another question here. Was the Protestant Reformation a schism or a heresy? So the answer is a heresy. No, because a schism is where it's simply a matter of not rejecting the hierarchical structure and putting in a different person. So a schism would be like an anti-pope at the time, and that's what prompted Cyprian to write his treatise, that somebody else made himself an anti-pope. But what normally happens is that schisms, over time, very often become heresies, because you want to justify your separation, and so you say, well, I'm separating because you have incorrectly believed in X, Y, and Z. So very often, to justify a schism, you fall into some kind of heresy. But in any case, the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was a heresy from the beginning, because it concerned doctrinal issues of the greatest importance. The whole question of justification, and then the infallibility of the church, the sacraments of the church, and even the canon of Scripture. And so the questions raised by the Reformation were all doctrinal, fundamentally doctrinal, and so that's a heresy. And not just in one or two points, but in something like 100 different points. And that's why the Council of Trent, in combating it, defined over, I counted them once, 130 infallible canons to cover the different points. Okay. So heresy has to be in the receiver of baptism. But what if the receiver is sure that he is right? Can he never get the grace of baptism? So yes, that would be the question of invincible ignorance. If an adult is baptized, so obviously children always get the grace of baptism. No? But an adult, if he's baptized outside Catholic unity, so for example, I was baptized in the Anglican Church. Did I get grace when I was baptized? God only knows. I have no idea. Because that depends on whether I was invincibly ignorant or not. And it's reasonable for me to think that I wasn't. And so I think that I got grace when I was received into the Catholic Church. But God only knows, because we can't, it's not something that we can directly experience. No? But the question would be, did I have reason to doubt that the Anglican Church is the true church? And the answer was yes. And did I look into it sufficiently, or did I act too hastily? I think the answer was the second. Right? So anyway, that's something that only God can know. But there certainly can be cases in which people receive it with invincible ignorance and do receive the grace. Now, in the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, or in the Protestant denominations. Okay. Wasn't the heresy onto something with soldiers, in that it seems they have to follow orders regardless of... So we'd say no. In other words, Christians can be soldiers, but you wouldn't. I don't think you would want to sign up voluntarily if the government is that of Adolf Hitler. I mean, that's... In other words, you don't want to... If it's up to you, you don't want to put yourself into a position in which you may be fighting an unjust war. Or you're practically certain that you're fighting an unjust war, and you must do everything you can to prevent it. Now, sometimes it may be very difficult to prevent it. So those are very difficult questions of conscience. But in general, if it's a country like the United States, I think it's fair to trust that our leaders are leading us in a just war, and that the presumption should be in their favor, because we can't evaluate all the questions. Just in general. But in any case, that's there could be different views on that. But the church has never been pacifist in the sense of saying that all war is wrong. No, there are just wars and there are unjust wars. And we must not be involved in unjust wars, but we sometimes have the beautiful duty of participating in a just war to defend our country and our patrimony. Okay. One last question. Is there any record of early church fathers disputing the argument that the Greek word in Matthew meant small stone and not rock? You are rock, and upon this church I will build my. You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, and on this Petros. Well, it came first from, in Aramaic, kephas was the Aramaic word, and it was understood to be solidity, foundation, on which the church can be founded, you know, like a, and that's the meaning, I believe, in both Greek and Latin, probably understood. And so I think that the expression leaves no room for doubt. And I never saw this questioned in the fathers in the patristic literature, but I'm more or less ignorant about, you know, all that. I mean, nobody can know what all the fathers have, and I certainly don't. But I think that Cyprian simply gives us the standard understanding of the early church, that Peter was that foundation of the unity of the church. And even though he himself found himself later in conflict with the See of Peter, his earlier writings showed us what was the common inheritance of all Christendom. Well, that Peter is that foundation. Okay? I should let you go. And so next week we'll continue, and we'll look at some other fathers, Justin, Clement, and Origen. And we'll look at the question of Greek philosophy and the faith. Okay, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.